The shadow disappears. faith shall be my eyes. Jesus has told love, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain, I will rise on the eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. And I hear the voice of the angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. The bride of every longing heart, worthy is the Lamb, and I hear the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb, and I hear the bride of every longing heart.
Within me. Thank you. Obeyed. And of course, the other fish that I really like that obeyed is the one that obeyed Jesus By Jesus' command, the fish goes down to the bottom of the Galilee, finds the one coin that he was supposed to find, a gold coin that someone probably dropped in there, swallowed the coin, and then promptly latched himself under the hook of Simon Peter so he could be caught. Fish sacrifice of his life, and that coin could be taken out and given for Jesus and Peter's temple tax. I kind of have an idea that maybe Peter caught and released him. I don't know, but ask Peter when you get to heaven. That fish obeyed too. Hey, it goes throughout the scripture. There were two bears under the command of the Lord, under the command of Elisha in 2 Kings. They came out of the woods, female bears, and mauled some youth because they were making fun of the Lord, mocking the Lord, and mocking Elijah. And these two bears, I'm sure they enjoyed their call of duty to come maul some rebellious youth. Bears obey the Lord. And of course, we have the story of Elijah, where ravens bring him food when he went hid by the little brook, fleeing from Jezebel. They brought him food and bread for a certain number of days. You know, I tried this with my dog. Come sit, dog. And come over here, dog. And my dog just kind of lays down and gives me that look of like, yeah, right. So, it's a biblical thing. Animals will obey. Okay? We can learn a lot from animals, especially the biblical ones. If they voluntarily obey the Lord, their creator, at his word, at his command, so should we. Why do we think we're any better to resist the Lord, as we too are his creation? It kind of makes me wonder if they see him in a way that we don't see the unseen in his glory in some way. We don't know for sure, but we turn to Matthew 21 this morning to see a little donkey that certainly obeyed the Lord. Okay, again, the passion of Jesus. Here, starting back, and yes, I know it's Easter Sunday, but we're going to start looking at Palm Sunday. The passion of Jesus. And by the way, the passion of the Christ has not changed, by the way. He is exactly the same as he was then. His salvation, or our salvation, was his passion. To save us, and it's still the same. He still wants to save. Right up until the very end, and in case you guys know, or didn't know, we're living in the last days, and Jesus wants to save right to the very end. He has not lost his passion. So we look at the triumphant entry here in verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 21. We see Jesus fulfilling something that had to happen, a prophecy of Zechariah the prophet. It had to happen, and we see an opportunity for someone. So verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, verse 4, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, Jesus needs a donkey's foal. Again, this is an opportunity, and my message really titled is Him Fulfilling and making it an opportunity for us this Easter. Jesus fulfilled these things. It opens up the opportunity for us. Jesus needs a little hope, and someone has an opportunity to provide it for him. It's a certain he in verse 2. He will send them, said Jesus. There's nothing greater than you and he, Jesus, having a relationship where he can call upon you and say, I need this from you. And of course, we can call upon him and say, I need this from you. And he said, oh, sure. And then we should be able to say, oh, sure, to him too. Jesus knew that this guy, that he was going to have this colt ready for, his disciples would be able to go there and start to untie him. And he would say, okay, yeah, if it's for the Lord, absolutely. What an opportunity. We still have that to us available today. Jesus calls, he calls upon us. Hey, are we the one that says, absolutely, Lord, whatever you need? We want to have that in our lives. Everything we have is his anyway. He gives us everything. The air we're breathing belongs to him. The water we're drinking belongs to him. Everything we have is his. And so Jesus, he was even able to say immediately, he will do it. He will send them immediately. This person that Jesus had, him and he were very acquainted. Hey, let's be that man. Let's be that woman that the Lord says, I need you. Join in my work. And we could even say immediately, yes, sir. Hey, and notice the two disciples, too. They're pretty obedient to Jesus right here. To go and start untying someone else's animal, that would be a little risky for them. And they knew it, but yet the man would come out and say, because Jesus had prearranged it. And so it was all done to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah from the old covenant. He spoke about the king. It says a lot right there. Jesus is a king. It says he was going to be coming to Zion. That's Jerusalem. It says that he was going to be lowly, as opposed to when you read Zechariah's prophecy, speaking of kings that were going to conquer the world at that time. And what does the real king come? Very lowly, very humble, on a donkey, not on a white stallion of a horse or something. Very lowly, and of course, the donkey itself. We can read it and go, yeah, okay, that's cool. Next verse. But we have to remember something. This was written over 550 years before it happened. 550 years. That goes back a ways. I like to look back and say, well, in retrospect, what would 550 years from where I'm living at right now, back in history, what time would that have been like? Hey, it goes way back past Ben Franklin when he was flying the kite, figured out how to have electricity. Way back before the founding fathers founded the colonies there in Jamestown, way back, probably around the time of Columbus, maybe. It goes back a ways. Can you imagine trying to keep track of all that time and then making it happen right at that very time when it was supposed to happen? Verse 6, so the disciples went and did just as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They were getting ready to praise him. Verse 9. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Hey, doing just what Jesus commands to do makes for a really great day. It makes for a great celebration. And those people who are part of it, we want to watch what God's doing. We want to be able to join in. His fulfilling these things makes awesome opportunity for us. So they praised him. Jesus sat on the little colt there in verse 7. And I've never noticed it before. The word them is used. It's plural. Apparently the mob thought he came too. They were together, even though he sat on the little colt. Hey, did a little donkey research this week. Had some photos for you. We had some technical difficulties, but donkeys are kind of stubborn, right? Donkeys are not real obedient. Is there any donkey experts here, donkey whisperers here? Okay, probably think so, but I went to visit them, and sure enough, as the two were in there, this great little couple over here on Thornton would allow me to come in their yard and look at them and pet them and inspect them and stuff. And of course, one was kicking the other one. I thought, yeah, that's a donkey right there. They were kind of jealous of who was getting petted and who wasn't. But I also found out something very interesting about them. Is the man said, oh, you're a pastor? And I said, yeah. He goes, well, did you notice the cross on their back? And I said, no, maybe look. And I looked again, and sure enough, cross on the donkey's back. Each and every one of them has a cross. Their hair grows in a different color in the shape of a cross. Ooh, that is the mark of Jesus right there. And he knew exactly what he was doing when he was riding this donkey in that day, what it was saying and the statement it was making. But they're stubborn. Mark 11:2 tells us that no one has ever sat on this little colt, and yet Jesus is able to ride upon him. And it wasn't an 8-second rodeo. He didn't buck. He didn't hit. He didn't object. He was able to ride upon it. He gave the king a ride because the king is his creator, and he obeyed. Okay. I'm telling you guys, we don't want to be outdone by an animal. If the Lord's telling us to do something, we don't want to kick. We don't want to object. We don't want to disobey. We don't want to be stubborn. We just simply say, yes, Lord, let's do this day. Okay. Easter's a great day, too. Never made that commitment. Never made that I want to be born again prayer to the Lord Jesus. Today's a great day to be saved. So they rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, just like Zechariah 9:9 says. Lowly, the king is coming, humble and riding on a donkey. Hey, who wants a pompous, arrogant king? I don't. I'm glad we don't have a king in America. My king is Jesus. We have a government system, we have a president, but I'm glad that he is my king. But at that time, who would ever want one of those many kings that they had? You read in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Oh man, they had so many problematic guys. Jesus comes humble and lowly. And they were praising him, praising Hosanna, son of David. Things begin to happen here. There are some serious things being fulfilled here. It all happens when he came into Jerusalem on the exact day the prophet said he would come. Psalm 118, 24 through 26 is absolutely happening. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save us now, Lord. That was happening. And then Daniel 9:24 was happening. Okay, very important. Three things happen here. By the way, there's over 350 things that the Bible says that Messiah would do. Jesus said every single one of them. We could spend a month talking about them. Much research would be needed. But these three right here stand out this morning to prove he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and he had to fulfill them. The first one, of course, he had to ride the colt. Barr stated, riding an untamed colt, something that was said would happen over 550 years before. That's amazing in itself. He had to receive praise as the Son of David, the messianic title, that happened right there too. No one is called the Son of David unless he is the Son of David, which means he's the Messiah. That had to happen. And then three, the big one, had to happen the exact day it was predicted it would happen. Because Daniel prophet 9, 24, 25, 26 predicted the exact day it would happen. Daniel was probably 580 or so years before, even before Zechariah started preaching. Daniel said it would be 70 weeks of seven till the Messiah comes. And then he says, in the 69th week of the seven, from the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem that one of the, I think it was a Mede king, gave, that's when Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. I mean, it was predicted the exact day. What day would that be? Well, again, it's April 6, 32 A.D., there's a guy, Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, did the math and wrote a book about that. He calculated 483 years, that's 69 weeks of seven, when Messiah shall be cut off, less than 70th week there of seven. He calculated from March 14th, 445 B.C., that's the exact date that they know that that command was given to rebuild Jerusalem by the Median Persian kings. To the day that Jesus should have ridden in, April 6, 32 AD, it's 173,880 days to that day. Precisely that day that Jesus rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem, April 6, 32 AD. Think about that. How amazing that is. That's impossible for anybody but God to hit day 173,880th day to the exact day and time. Friends, that's more than 69 lifetimes for some people. And to be 75 years old, and on our calendar, that's 27,775 days. On their calendar, 27,000 even. Imagine that. 27,000 days. Well, minus that from 173, there's way off. You have a long time to go. You have to have 69 lifetimes of people making sure, son, keep this date. Pass it down to your son, keep this date. Son, pass it down to your son, keep this date. Don't forget, write it on your calendar. Make sure you put it in your phone. 173,880 days later, think about it, you'll probably die by then. The calendar you wrote it on would dissolve the dust. I mean, it's just not possible. But Jesus did it exactly as it said it would happen. We can know he's the real deal. We know he is the fulfillment. And it's an opportunity for us to believe it. And God never forgets. He never forgot. Time is complete in his eyes. I think that's just amazing right there. I wanted to look at that. Certainly he's not finished here. The cross is before him. So run over to Matthew chapter 27. Starting in verse 32. We're going to fast forward, I have a lot to say, no time to say it, to Jesus now being led out to the cross. He's been, at this point, arrested, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, and now they're taking him to the cross. And those things alone, if we look at it, just absolutely grieve our heart. But even so, now he's going to the cross, verse 32 to 34. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So the Roman soldiers, as Jesus is being led to Golgotha, they compelled this man named Simon to bear his cross. A crucified victim would have to carry their crossbeam on their back from the trial there at Antonio Fortress out to Golgotha. At this point, Jesus probably carried it halfway, three-quarters of the way. Very public place, filled with people coming for the Passover. Simon, one of them, Jesus could not carry it any longer. They'd weakened him, they'd scourged him, they hadn't given him anything to drink for a day and a half. I mean, you name all the obstacles. He can't carry it anymore. They make this guy carry it. In the message, it says they made him carry it. In the New Living, it says they forced him to carry it. So he ends up with an opportunity of a lifetime, unwillingly, unknowingly. But it's a great opportunity. Hey, sometimes God puts us in an unwilling spot, maybe, or an unknowing spot, or just something that we think is not possible that's happening, but it's really maybe God working. Be careful to discern those times. The best event turns Simon into a believer. We know he ended up following Christ, and his sons followed Christ in the scriptures. He was personally saved by this. I have a word for the Lord. You are compelled to carry your cross. I am. In a sense, yes. In Matthew 16:24, if you want to be my disciple, said Jesus, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't literally want us on crosses with our hands and feet pierced. He wants the self-denial. The acknowledgement of his cross is for us. That's our cross, is to have that understanding and that self-denial of our own self-will, self-everything. That's the cross he's talking about. Come and follow me and give yourself to me. He asks us, he compels us. And yet, Jesus does not force us. He does not make us. His compelling is a gentle call, but it's an urgent call. It's a necessary call, and it's the most amazing call you'll ever hear in this life. carry a cross like Jesus. So it's still a choice, not forced. They go to Golgotha, verse 33, and Latin is where we get the word Calvary. And someone came up with the name Calvary Chapel, even long before Pastor Chuck took the church over, and that's why we have our name, Calvary Chapel. We want to meet, have a chapel service really at the cross. A great illustration, it's a great title. It's really the Skull Hill. That place is still there in Israel to this day. I've seen it 3 times, and every time I go there, I just marvel that it's still there. And they just really disregard it. The only people that really are interested in it are Christians that come to Israel. They want to see it. They want to look at the place that Jesus was crucified. Public place. People were walking to and fro the whole time. It's still in a public place. It's still there to this day. It's a public call. Jesus died publicly, and we shall live for him publicly. They tried to give him some hocus pocus potion there in verse 34, and Jesus refused it. He did not want his senses dulled and his pain dulled when he was suffering and dying for us. In verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down in 36, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head accusations written against him. Pick it up in a second. They crucified him there. Man, we got to let that sink in. Again, I have a photo from the Passion of the Christ where you see the hand of Jesus rope to the wood beam, and there's a big spike in there, and the hands get ready to drive the nail in. By the way, that hand belongs to Mel Gibson, by the way, the producer. That's the only part of the movie they wanted to have any part of him shown in the movie was his own hand. Imagine someone that had that job, a Roman soldier enlisted in the Roman army. And I don't know how he got that assignment or that duty. Did he volunteer for that duty? Your job is to drive spikes into people's hands and feet. How do you eat lunch after that? Oh man, you'd have to have your senses dulled to do that day in, day out. But to drive those long spikes into the hand and feet. 1986, Dr. William Edwards for JAMA, Journal of American Medical Association, wrote a little article about the death of Christ on the cross, the death of Jesus. Includes lots of things. First, the scourge, open whip with absolutely no desire or need for any kind of anesthetic. It was designed to rip a back open by the Romans. Bits and pieces of bone and metal embedded into the leather strap, and they were shredded. Their back was shredded open. It was designed to get a confession out of the person. Jesus had zero things to confess, so they beat him mercifully. That would be filled with dirt and blood and stuck to the clothing. They'd rip the clothing off, and they'd put him on the cross, and then those open ones would be rubbing on a raw piece of wood. Oh, talk about pain in itself right there. But when they would crucify someone, driving the nails in, quote, through the wrist, severed the large median nerve. This stimulated nerve produced bolts of fiery pain in both arms and often resulted in a claw-like grip in the victim's hands, end quote. Tells us again exactly what Isaiah said in 53:5. He was pierced for our iniquities. So they crucified our Lord Jesus. 35, they took his clothing, another prophecy fulfilled. They took his clothing. Think about it this way. He took his clothing so we could be clothed in righteousness. I'm telling you, there's every opportunity that God has given us is right here. Okay. Jesus had one outfit. You read the scriptures. Some guys wanted to follow after Jesus. He said, you want to follow me? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes of the earth and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had one change of clothes, and that some follower of his, some woman probably made him this one-piece woven, beautiful little priestly robe that Jesus wore, and they took it because it was valuable. So we could be clothed in righteousness. They sat down and watched him, and then in 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the sign that was put over his head, the accusation written against him. The King of the Jews. ladies and gentlemen, please grab hold of this amazing truth, and let's make it very clear, especially today, because the world's hatred of Israel forces it. Anti-Semitism, Jewish hatred, which is everywhere in the world, hate. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a Jew. Good old America. I love America. I'm a patriot, but we're Western, we're American, and we're Gentiles, and we have a Savior who's Jesus, but our Savior's a Jew. He's an Israeli. He's the Jewish Savior. That becomes a problem for a lot of people that have this weird ungodly hatred for Israel or for Jews. Well, wait, I want to be saved. Well, you better warm up to the Jews. They gave us their Savior. That's an amazing thing. That changes everything. God made no mistake when Pilate put that accusation over him. This is the King of the Jews. This is our Jesus. Verse 38. He endures this for us. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroys the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others himself. He cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Not so, Pharisees. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Hey, Jesus endured mocking and ridicule. You guys know that sin makes you, it mocks you, I should say. It ridicules you. It degrades you. Those who say, "Well, sin is so fun and I have such a good time doing it. It's so enjoyable and laughable." It hasn't caught up with you yet, is the problem. And I'm not going to disagree and say sin can't be pleasurable for a season, because we know it can. But then, oh boy, when it hits and it deceives you and that season ends so short, it bites like a serpent and you suffer. And Satan's laughing, not you any longer. And God knows that, and he endured that mocking and that ridicule for us. Now, the Easter part, where Jesus dies and rises again. Get over to verse 45 of chapter 27. We see the miraculous thing that Jesus does. Now, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land as he was hanging on a cross from 9 to about noon. Darkness. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and he offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Guys, right there. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Darkness hit the world when Jesus was on a cross. It says all. And it's not just in Israel. It was dark in the whole world. Even secular writings tell us Rome experienced that. Rome was like thousands of miles away. They had darkness. There was darkness here in America, who was living here, I don't know, but there was darkness everywhere. I think the world easily forgets or does not know Jesus is the light of the world. And when the light of the world is going to die, the lights go out. If anything happens to God, we're done. He's the one that holds all things together. He's the one that orders the sun to come up and down every single day. It's a passage that tells us that that sun does not come up in the morning, so I will break my covenant with Israel, which means that will never happen. He's the light. Certainly, spiritual light, too, that he's talking about right here. Darkness is absence from his spiritual light, and even illustrated it here in physical light. In Jesus Christ, out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Of course, it's Hebrew for my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt that because the sin of the world is being poured on him. The wrath of God is being poured on him, and the Father cannot look upon that for that moment. He was forsaken so we would not be forsaken. Talk about an opportunity. I don't have to be forsaken by God. I deserve to be for the things we do, right? Things we've done in the past, but God will not forsake us because of his great love. And some guys there, I always crack up, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Yahweh is God, is what Elijah means, and they were getting it confused. These guys needed to go to their Hebrew class because they must have been partial Gentiles or something, I don't know, but it really just means Yahweh is my God, but Elijah means they heard Eloi, Eloi, sounding very similar, but it was just Jesus calling out. And they mocked him for that too. No one will save Jesus because he came to save us there in 47, 49. The 50, Jesus dies on the cross. Here it is, verse 50. It tells us he yielded up his spirit. Other gospels say he breathed his last. Others said that Jesus said to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus yielded up his spirit. No one took his life. He gave it willingly. I don't think it's possible for the Lord to die unless he gives his life up, unless he yields his life. How can the I am, the self-existent one, die? I don't think it's possible unless he yields his spirit up. Jesus, of course, even said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And the result, of course, 51 is fulfillment. They are absolute opportunity to come to God. 51 tells us what happens. The veil in that giant, magnificent God's dwelling place, Jewish temple. You read about so much so in the Old Covenant, even into the New Covenant. Veil that separates the holy place to the holy of holy place where God dwelled and passed. That veil was ripped in two. Tradition says it was 18 inches thick of solid woven material. You see a guy rip a phone book, you know, big muscle man? He ripped a phone book, oh man, pretty good. I don't think they could do 18 inches of solid woven material. Only God could do that, especially from top to bottom. And I think the measurements in there, if I remember correctly, like 15 cubits tall. That's like, I think it's like 20 something feet tall. Ripped from top to bottom. Hey, that place where that curtain was where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the gold cherubim, and God's presence would dwell in there. You could not go in there. Priests could go in there once a year, the certain priests. And if he went in there with some sin in his heart or in his life or he was trying to hide it or whatever it was, he was toast, man. God would strike him dead right there. He used to tie a rope on their leg with a little bell that they'd hear him in there jingling, jingle, jingle, you know, I guess he's okay. And he'd come out and all was well. But if the jingling stopped and he was dead, they'd drag him out by the rope. What does God do? Rips it, I'm open. The sacrifice that I needed has now been made, is what God is saying. By that, we are now able to go straight to him. right into the presence of God. Hey, but we got to come with that same right heart by faith and by repentant heart. It's a mind blower, verse 52, the result of Jesus dying and fulfilling everything that was supposed to happen. We see a really crazy, wild verse in verse 52. A lot of people that had died and been buried a long time in Jerusalem there, their graves were open and they came out of the graves and they were cruising around talking to their friends and family. It happened after Jesus rose, but it's inserted right here. It's kind of interesting. I mean, that's kind of wild, man. But that's the power of the resurrection. And these obviously were people who believed in the Lord. It tells us we're going up too. It's just a pre-runner of what God's going to do. And I think in verse 54, verse 54 is something that we really want to be. We want to be like a centurion. Now, I don't want to be on crucified duty like those soldiers were, but I want to be the heart change that he had. Hey, I'm going to reread it. So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the ends of the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That wasn't a statement so much. It was more a conversion. It was a declaration of his changed heart. He saw the earthquake. He saw the things that happened, how Jesus died. He was probably there when Jesus told them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when they were pounding those nails in. I had never heard anyone say that. You probably heard some other choice words coming from the criminals that were crucified. He saw those things, and he feared greatly. I mean, the earth going dark, the earthquake. He had to have earthquake insurance that day. There's so many earthquakes. And then he finally, when Jesus even dies, in control of his own life, says, truly, this was the Son of God. That's a statement we all need to make. And I actually believe it from his heart, as that centurion certainly did. We wonder how the church in Rome was started, because Paul never went there before he wrote the letter to the church in Rome. There's probably guys like this that went back to Rome and told everyone what they saw and what happened. Opportunities. You've read it. You saw it. And we too can make that statement. So they bury Jesus, verse 57. Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He also took an opportunity to honor the Lord and serve the Lord, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in this new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So many saw where they put Jesus, and he's there in the tomb. We talk a lot of things about that. With time constraints, we've got to move. But Jesus is now in the tomb. So, chapter 28, the third day. Verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Okay. These women wanted to go back and put flowers. They wanted to anoint Jesus. They wanted to spend time where their King and Savior and Lord was. Thinking he's dead, I have to wonder, were they figuring, how are we going to open this tomb to get in there and do what we want to do? But the Lord took care of it. He rolled the stone away. Another earthquake. I'm telling you, you have to have an earthquake in church that day. God sends an angel and rolls the stone, and he sits on it. And I like this angel. That's what we call chilling out. Rolls the stone and sits on there. I can do this. I like this angel. Hey, all things, 3 and 4, associated with Jesus dying and rising are about as awesome as it can possibly get. When they look at this angel, face. His countenance is like lightning. He just had some lightning on Friday. Looking out over there going, oh man, I love that lightning. Stay away, but look at that lightning. Don't come too close. Imagine the brightness and the power in the face of an angel. And his clothes, of course, as white as it gets, they a righteous light. The Bible tells us in Revelation, we're going to be clothed in righteousness. It's light. It's God's light that we're going to be clothed in. There's some kind of a garment to it, but it's going to be God's light. He makes the guards shake with fear, like dead men. They are so afraid they can't even move. It's an awesome event that happens right here. Hey, to the friends of Jesus, he says, do not be afraid. Be a friend of Jesus, because I want angels to be my friends, not my enemies. We want to be a friend of Jesus. In verse 5, the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. And he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Notice, the Lord's already gone before the stone was even rolled away. It's like he already knows the Lord's not in there. So they go, verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's gone before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. He's risen. And that is the greatest news that you will ever hear. I got a raise. Okay. I got engaged. Okay. Those are good things. But he is risen is the greatest thing that you will ever hear. Especially if you're seeking him. And God's easily found. By the way, he's not hiding. The friends of Jesus get the good news that he's alive. He's not here. He's risen. Hey, please know this. Demons are liars. Satan is a liar. Those are facts. Even men lie sometimes. But holy angels do not lie. If they lied, they would not have the term holy angels any longer. These are 100% truth-giving, angelic beings, loyal to God in the truest sense of the form. They tell the truth. He is risen. They don't lie. Hey, you want angels as your friends. I'm telling you, man. They're like a big brother who takes care of any bullies in your life.